revive us again indeed. And that's what we do every day when we go to God in prayer. We need Thee every hour, we sing. And so it is refreshing to know that we sing about things that we really believe in and that reflect our faith and our dependence upon God all of the time. I'm so happy that you're here tonight and that you're with us. And I want to bring another lesson from God's Holy Word as we move through our series in 1 Timothy. I want you to take your Bible and turn to chapter 2 now, because we're going to recap a context, because the first verse we deal with tonight is really the last verse of the context for a sermon that we should have talked about last week. But I wanted to put a break in the verse before the one that we're going to deal with tonight. But it really belongs to that previous context, if you understand what I mean. Now, what I'm about to tell you tonight, I want to tell you that not everybody is on the same page as 1 Timothy chapter 2 is concerned. Not everybody's on the same page. We've got a flood, a host of different belief systems under the umbrella of Christendom. Not all of them are consistent with the Scriptures, and you know that. But I think it's interesting, as I surfed for illustrations for a sermon tonight, when I looked for illustrations for this text, I kept getting other church websites, denominational sites, different preachers put their material out there. And what's interesting, what's fascinating to me to find, is that there are some non-Church of Christ churches, preachers out there who are going back to the Bible, and they feel like they've got to really preface what they're going to say so that it will be received, because what we've done is we've let culture, our culture and the movement of our time, kind of cloud how we do church. And so we want to go back to the Bible. We want to be kind of like what, we want to be what they were back then. And I know that some people think that what we're going to talk about tonight was a cultural issue of the day. I don't think so. I don't think it's cultural. But I will explain that in just a moment. But to give you an idea that there are some denominationals out there that are going back to the Bible on this, let me read this little excerpt that I printed off to you. I think it's quite interesting, and I think it's kind of humorous too. He says, "I've always thought that being a TV weather forecaster would be a pleasant job. You don't have to report on war or tragedies. You just get on camera and tell everybody about the chance of rain or snow or clouds or beautiful sunshine. But I read recently that TV meteorologists frequently get hate mail and obscene phone calls. People call up and swear at them because the weather isn't what they wanted. One forecaster received a hangman's noose in the mail as if he were personally responsible for the bad weather. Being a pastor, he says, is kind of like that at times. He says, I didn't write the Bible. God didn't even consult me in the process. I just try to report what it says, but sometimes people get upset with me because they don't like the forecast. That's probably going to be the case when I tell you what the Bible says about the conduct of women in the church. I confess, if I could write the script myself, I would not write it as Paul did. But being a Christian means obeying apostolic doctrine, not changing the message to be more compatible with our times. So my task today is to tell you what God's Word says about this sensitive but significant topic." And you know what? I have to appreciate a statement like that. Don't you? I do. And I want to tell you something tonight. I realize we're in an assembly of people that we all agree on this thing already. We already know the difference. And so I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. Probably not going to tell you anything you disagree with. But I just want you to understand that not everybody is trying to disregard this scripture that we're going to talk about tonight. But you would say, well, if it's not something that's a problem here, how or why would you want to preach on something like that? Because I think that there is a message in it for us. I think there's some benefit that will help us to be better Christians when you look at the characteristics of the men and women that he's going to talk about tonight. And so if you've got your Bible, I want you to start with me, and we're going to talk about the identification marks of godly men from this text. And to do that, I want to just go back to the beginning of the chapter where it says, "I exhort therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all those that are in authority or in high places, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, that was the reason why Paul wanted the Christians to pray. That's the reason why, so that we could live quiet and peaceable lives. We talked about that last week. He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man himself is Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And then in verse number 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, if you read the King James, it'll say, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing or doubting. Now, the reason why this verse number 8 belongs to this context is because of the word therefore. Anytime you see therefore in the passage, you need to ask, what is it therefore? And so he's concluding a thought. He's got the same thought as he had from the very beginning of this text. What does he want godly men, Christian men, to do? He wants them to pray. He wants them to pray for everybody. He wants them to pray for kings and for all those that are in authority, that they may live quiet, peaceable, and godly lives and live in an environment where Christianity can flourish and be influential. And so what he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Now we break this down, and I want to talk to you about some of the particulars of this verse and the reason why it is held in contrast to what God, through Paul, is saying that he wants the women to do. What is interesting is, the first of all, I want to say that in every place or everywhere, Paul says, I want the men to pray everywhere. I want in every place the men should pray. I think it's interesting because some think that this is specifically talking about the worship of the church. Paul never specifies in this verse that it's just the worship of the church, because he says everywhere, pas tupas in the Greek. But the argument is made that everywhere is in the sense that everywhere where the church meets, and that if there's a bigger context, a bigger specific context that he's talking about, since he writes to Timothy about how to set things in order, and Titus, incidentally, these are called pastoral epistles. These would deal necessarily with the things of helping the church to be organized and how it should behave and how it should look and how it should operate. And so probably, and I think probably Timothy is there at Ephesus still, and that the church at Ephesus needs some tweaking. And you will find none of these instructions in the gospel accounts. Jesus wasn't necessarily having to deal with his culture, having to deal with these issues that say Timothy and Titus are having to deal with. I mean, those folks on the island of Crete, they're a little different. And even up into Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, those folks are a little different up there. They're not really, even though they have some Jewish people that are trying to influence the church, it's really a lot of Gentiles they're dealing with. And their culture is different. Things are just different between the Jews and the Gentiles, and yet there are some things that are Jewish tradition that God says, we're not going to bind these things on people anymore, and we're going to teach them differently. That's why Judaizing teachers were a problem to the churches of Galatia, and why they were turning them away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But now, there are some things that are just the will of God, and have always been the will of God, and are never going to change. And these differences between the role of men and the role of women is never going to change. God has always set a difference that's there. And it doesn't mean there isn't a talent pool in the women to lead. By the way, there have been women who have led in some capacity. Deborah, for instance, was a judge of the Old Testament, and she led the people. She was also a prophetess. Anna was also a prophetess. And so these women played very important roles throughout Israeli history. We don't want to discount that. The Bible says in a very general way in Acts chapter 2 that this is something that Joel prophesied, that at a certain time in history, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. and men and women and sons and daughters, girls and boys, they would all have a measure of the Spirit and would do something remarkable. And yet, we don't want to necessarily try to figure that out. Maybe that's better left in the past. I think it's okay to talk about that God used these women in some capacity to teach and to expound on God's holy word or deliver some sort of message. But never in a million years could you ever go to those passages that reveal those places in Scripture where women were used and accuse them of ever usurping God's authority or any man's authority for that matter. Everything that was done in accordance with the will of God. And so he says, I desire then that in every place, everywhere, whether it's the everywhere where the church meets or everywhere in public or whatever it is, he says that men should pray. And so everywhere could be a marked off space. It could be a, you know, the Bible tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if therefore the whole church become together into one place, every place, in a place. A place is a setting. And so every setting and every place then men should pray is what this text says. And so I think about everywhere. What's the significance of an every place or everywhere? Well, you know, it's significant because God says that, number one, that prayer should be made. It should be made by men, and it should be led by men, and it could be happening anywhere. Anywhere prayer can take place. The Bible tells us over in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to the city of Philippi, they went to a place where prayer was being made or was thought to be a place of prayer. And that's where he met Lydia and other women, and they taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was outside in public someplace, probably near a water source. So prayer doesn't have to be just in a building. It doesn't have to be just in your closet. It doesn't have to be in a chapel. It doesn't have to be just at the dinner table. It doesn't just have to be in your car before you take a trip. Prayer can take place anywhere. And by the way, I realize that we've got people in our state that don't care whether prayer is made in school or not. Go for it. I think that's great. But you know what? It's not that students can't lead the prayer. That's never been the law. I think some people think, well, prayer just can't be made. Well, no, prayer can be made. It can be student-led. And by the way, folks, you can pray at school and nobody even know you're praying. Did you know that? You can pray to God anywhere you want to, any time of the day, and nobody can touch you. Daniel took a stand for prayer in the book of Daniel. Even when it was against the law to do so, he still prayed. And I realize he had his window, and I realize he looked toward Jerusalem as he prayed, and I realize that there was something very evident about the fact that he was praying. And we looked at Samuel's mom last week, and she was up at the temple praying, and oh, it looked like she was drunk. And Eli said, well, you need to quit drinking. And she said, no, I've not been drinking. I'm pouring my heart out to God. You see, prayer can be made anywhere, at any time, in any place. But when there's a public type prayer, and I think that is the context here, it says the men should do it. Now, I want you to talk about something else. You know, somebody says, well, what is it? There's a word that means man, like mankind, like anthropos is a word for man, and it's just the idea of everybody in general. That's not this word. Here's a word that is gender specific, and it is a word that means the male individual, and that's on air, not anthropos, not the generic mankind, but this is a gender specific instruction that excludes women. And so we know that we're talking about the difference between men and women now in this context. I would also say tonight that this characteristic or this context would also exclude some men, not because of their gender, but by their behavior or character. And so we want to talk about that a little bit tonight because that's the bigger lesson that I want to deliver tonight. I want you to look at the characteristics of these godly men that are supposed to be doing their praying. It says, I would desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You know, in churches of Christ, we have never been binding on prayer posture. You know, you can fold your hands. You can close your eyes. You can bow your head. You can kneel down if you want to. God has never specified in His Word that you must pray in a specific prayer posture. That's up to you. God has never ordained, you know, He's never told you exactly what to do about that. And so I'm not inclined to think that Paul is advocating a particular prayer posture, but I do think he is talking about a characteristic. Men who lift their hands in prayer must be devoted to God and pleasing to Him. Holy hands would not necessarily be the hands, but the holiness of those hands. Living a morally, ethically, and spiritually pure life without wrath. And you think about this for a moment. You know, men who do this praying must be men who keep themselves from getting angry and having arguments with people by nature or by practice or by habit. And, you know, attitude towards and relationship with mankind is very important with God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and sin not," or "don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." Slow to anger, slow to wrath. "For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." And then Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 8 says, "But now you put off all these things," and anger is on the top of the list in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 8. And so there's a problem with our anger. We don't always be angry and sin not. More often than not, we have a problem with controlling our temper, and we have a problem controlling our behavior once we get angry. It's kind of like we lose our cool, we lose all sensibility, and we just fly off the handle. And we do, and we say things that we don't really mean to say or do. And so, God wants men to lead prayer, and He wants us to do it in every place, and He wants us to lift up our holy hands without wrath, without anger, or quarreling. And, you know, quarreling is argumentation. And not only that, you know, the word doubting comes up here in the text. Without wrath and doubting. Now, the text in verse number 8 of the King James uses the word doubting. This is the ESV, and it uses the word quarreling. But whatever word that you choose to use, and I think there's a difference in manuscripts here, is all the difference is, but let's just go with the word doubting for just a moment and talk about, well, where in a man of faith who's praying to God to effect change and bring about change or bring about something good that only God can do, where is doubting in the equation for a man of faith? And so the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." But there's a condition. He says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all of his ways." In other words, God says it doesn't make much sense to go to God and ask Him for something that He said He would give in response to prayer if you don't really believe that anything ever is going to happen with it. It doesn't make any sense. And that kind of person is unstable in all their ways. That's not a man of faith. That's not a man of trust and hope in God. That's not a man who's really that strong. And so He says, don't let him think that he will receive anything of the Lord if he is doubtful about it. And so Paul, when he writes to Timothy about the type of man that should pray everywhere with holy hands, don't let him be a person who's characterized by his anger. Don't let him be a person who's characterized by his quarreling. Don't let him be a person who's characterized by his doubtful disposition and lack of faith in God Almighty to do anything that he requests. Don't let that, because it really doesn't do any good. He said what God is looking for is a man who's a man of faith, a man who trusts in God, a man who's letting God be at the helm of his ship and is guiding him and showing him how to live and how to think and how to behave. You know, the Bible tells us over in 1 John chapter 3, 22, beginning, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God." In other words, you know, we have confidence with God if our heart doesn't condemn us. It's one of those statements that can go either way. Either you have a heart that condemns you before God, or you've got a good, clean conscience, and you're right with God, and Jesus' blood has cleansed you from all your sins, and therefore you can stand before God confident. It's either or. And he says in verse number 22 that a person who has confidence before God, a person who's right with God, he says in verse number 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because." Because why? Well, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now you see, that's the type of person. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I guess if you didn't love Christ, you wouldn't keep His commandments. But these are the identification marks of the faithful. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." You notice how that is in the present tense? Did you ever notice that? We have the request that we've asked from Him. The Bible goes on to say in verse number 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. The Bible tells us over in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 31, "And there they are on the Sea of Galilee, and there was that storm-tossed sea, and the disciples were alone in the boat. And Peter and the rest of the disciples see this ghostly figure walking on the water." They didn't recognize Jesus. But Jesus says, He reached out His hand immediately and took hold of Peter, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You remember, that's when Peter took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. That was that time. Why did you doubt? You know, when you think about prayer, when you think about our relationship to God and His ability to save and His ability to redeem and His ability to make things better for our life, one thing that will kill your success is doubt. Doubt. And fear. You could lump fear in there with it. But doubt. Doubt is the lack of faith, the lack of belief. It's the, "Oh, I believe in God. Oh, well, maybe He isn't going to do anything." Well, that's not good. We need to believe in God's promises. Okay, so that is the kind of men that God is looking for. Men who lift their hands in prayer that are devoted to God and pleasing to God. Men who keep themselves from getting angry and having arguments. That's the kind of prayerful men that God is looking for. Let's look at godly women now. Godly women. Here is the model. And I think that this is not something that's just first century sensitive information. God is setting the word. He's taking it out of just being orally communicated to being written in a letter. Paul never orally said this to Timothy. It was actually written down. It wasn't like it was recorded later, like the gospel accounts were. Not that makes it invalid. It just means that these were written instructions from the very beginning, and that there's little possibility of transmission issues when you know that his whole purpose was to write it down in the first place. And Paul's not talking about cultural issues. He is just talking about the way life should be in the body of Christ, the way God has designed things. And so when we look at godly women, we look, number one, at her responsibilities. Look at verses 9 through 10, beginning. The Bible says, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." There were times that you dressed up The Bible tells us that there were times, especially at weddings, where women, the women who were getting married, were dressed up. A bride who was adorned for her husband. And so that's a special occasion. Jesus also said, you don't go to wedding feasts dressed better than those that are being honored. You don't do that. That's not the custom. You just don't do that. And so there is a time and a place for dress up, but it's not the kind of thing that you dress up and look gaudy and look all sparkly and here is me, let me attract your attention to me. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul's trying to squash here. So he says, let the women adorn themselves in respectable or modest apparel, as the King James would say. And herein is an example of the word modesty when it's not being used in the way we use it since. The sense in which we use it, we usually try to talk about dressing in a way that's not ill-clad, for instance. We would say modest apparel would be covering up areas of your body that should be covered. Well, here is a use of the term where you can be gaudy in appearance and have too much bling and things going on. And Paul says that's not really what you need. You need to dress with respectable apparel, and you need to exercise modesty and self-control, and you do that which is proper for women who are professing godliness with good works. And so verses 9 and 10 deal with a woman's responsibilities in matters of apparel. The word for adorn here, adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word adorn there is cosmeo. It's where we get our word cosmetic. And it means to arrange or to put in order. And when I think about propriety and shamefacedness, these words convey the idea of prudence or dignity, preventing any shameful behavior. It could talk about dressing beyond the limits of women professing godliness in a way that would shed clothing or putting too much on. Moderation and sobriety, verse number 9. You know, these are words that suggest the idea of sound judgment and self-control. Modest is a word that comes from the Greek word kosmos, interestingly enough. Modest apparel, translated from a word that means orderly or decent. And it's related to the idea of ornamentation or decoration, suggesting simply that which is becoming of a woman that is appropriate. It contains the idea of avoiding extremes. And Paul was not forbidding the use of any external ornamentation in one's dress, but rather the use of such as a substitute for true beauty. Such a concept is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 by the Apostle Peter. And then in verse number 10, you see that good works there? Women were to distinguish themselves through their ministry and not by their external display. What is it that characterizes you? I heard JJ say something about this morning. It made me think about what is said at a lot of funerals when people remember their mother or their grandmother. And some of their favorite memories are when their grandmother baked an apple pie and they went over for that. You know, and I think, well, that's a special time. Apple pie in grandma's house and all that. Is there not something more important than apple pie? Isn't there some characteristic that's more memorable and that stands out more than something she baked in an oven? What about the character of that individual? And friends, let me just tell you, what we look at here is the idea of a ministry that characterizes women. If you look in verse number 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, this is an ESV, and some people look at the King James, and it says, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. And the problem with silence is that the way we understand that term silence means absolutely quiet. You realize that if you understood the word silence in the sense in which a lot of people use it, which means to remain completely quiet, You could never say amen at the end of the prayer. You could never say amen during a sermon. You could never make a comment in Bible class, which is not a worship service setting, by the way. You would never be able to sing as part of the assembly. And so we know that that's not the type of silence. But the word there is quietness. It is a quietness concept. And so it's really quiet and humble submissiveness. The idea in the Greek is that this silence is to cause no disturbance to another. And it would cause you to believe that in that culture, that they may have had a problem with that. With a problem with disturbing the flow of a speech, or maybe they were used to loud outburst and disagreement or something like that. You really don't know exactly what he has in mind and what he was referring to. All you know is the word that's used there. And so this is not an absolute silence, as I said a moment ago, but the kind of silence Christian women were to practice, where it was centered upon teaching, upon a teaching which exercised leadership or authority over a man. And so this would be in public assemblies and mixed settings. Word submission. Submission is an interesting word. It's not one that's popular for our culture, but I think we use the concept. We understand it, whether we like it or not. Submission is a voluntary choice that a person makes to put oneself under the authority of another. Submission is what you do in your relationship with Jesus Christ when you make Him Lord of your life. You let Him be in control of your life, of your thinking, of your ways, of your behavior. That's submission. Submission is letting somebody else kind of lead you. And so this is not about worth or value. It's certainly not about controlling anybody. It's not a slavery concept by any means. Women were to teach in the home. In fact, the Bible tells us that wives were to manage their homes. And they were to teach other women. God prohibits the exercising of women's authority, or usurping that idea of going over that man's authority. And so what are the restrictions? If you look in verse number 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority of a man, rather she is to remain quiet, or to be in quietness. The woman is never permitted to teach or have authority over that of the man. And so this word quietness is interesting. Stillness, dissonance from bustle or language, quietness. Thayer's puts it like this. It's a description of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work, or does not officially meddle with the affairs of others, which is a broader application, and that can be applied to anybody. But as this word is used here, if you look at verses 13 and 14, he says the reasons for all of this, and notice it's not culture, but the first one is creation. It's a creation issue. He says the first factor of creation, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3, says that the head of the wife is her husband. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, says, for man was not made for the woman, but woman for the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for man. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, says, for as woman was made for man, so now man is born from woman. And so while it is true that men are born of women, the original idea was that woman came from man. Eve was created to be Adam's helper in Genesis chapter 2. But I want you to understand another important point is that priority doesn't necessarily mean superiority. Woman was not created for a slavery role, but a gift of God to complete man. And you know, if you look to the differences between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, the differences he uses, and he shows the likenesses of the relationship between Christ and the church, and he likens it to a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And just as Christ gave himself for the church, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. And so you see this sacrificial, protective love If you were to look at the relationship that Christ has with the church, that should basically define the relationship that a man should have with his wife. And if you look at the submission that Christ is to have for the church, you basically will see what the woman is supposed to, how she's supposed to react and reverence her husband or respect him. And I think it would probably be easier in a relationship where a man loves or sacrificially loves his woman, that the woman would in return reverence her husband or respect him. The fact that 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7 says that men and women are heirs together of the grace of life, and that in Galatians chapter 3, past 27, it says there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ. There is a level playing field at the foot of the cross, but our roles are definitely different. And I think about the roles of men and women just physically speaking, and how that women bear children, but man can't do that. And not that I would want to reverse those roles. Definitely not. But I think that we need to understand that God has given us different roles, and we can be happy with that as long as we're respecting the importance of all of those things. The second factor that I would call your attention to is in verse number 14. It's not a creation issue, but it is a sin issue, a corruption issue. And it says, for Adam was not deceived by Satan, as was the woman. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Very quickly, let me explain this. After the fall, God either affirmed or reaffirmed to Eve that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 16. I want you to understand that Eve's guilt didn't affect the eternal salvation of women. In fact, if you looked at Romans chapter 5, verse number 14, God charges Adam as being responsible for everything that took place in the garden as far as the fall of man is concerned. He was the house band, the band around the house. He should have said something, but he didn't. He went along with it. God's love and sacrificial nature of Jesus' sacrifice, women are all involved in all of that. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you do not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, and that includes women. So the idea here of the difference between men and women's roles is a creation issue, and then there was a sin issue. And that's not cultural issues, as some would say. It's interesting that her redemption, it says she'll be saved through childbearing. Some people question about what that means. How can women who have never had a child or women who can't have children be saved if that's what that's talking about? Well, it's not literal. Otherwise, we'd all be, there'd be some people that would be in trouble. But it does refer to Christian women taking their place in the divine economy, especially that of being a wife, a mother, and a keeper of the home. Now look at these virtues of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. If you look at the big picture and you get off the men and women's roles issue and you just look at the qualities of godly men and godly women, isn't He looking at the character of those individuals? He says, this is the kind of man that I want praying. And here's the kind of woman that describes a Christian woman. Her outward beauty has nothing to do with her inward beauty. It has nothing to do with her value. Her outward beauty. That's not about it. It's not what you wear. It's not what you put on. It's about your good works. It's about your ministry. It's about your love. It's about your faith. It's about your holiness and your self-control. And friends, that's the bigger lesson that I wanted to get to tonight. Truths from Timothy. Men, godly women. And of course, the leadership roles. If you've come here tonight and you've never heard a lesson like this before and you think, I need to study this out some more, I'd love to do that with you. But if you come here tonight and you're convicted that I need to be a better person and I want to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, I need to go to heaven and I can't because I haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is how you would respond in faith to what your Savior has done for you at the cross. And if you've come here tonight and simply need the prayers of the church to be a more challenged, a more dedicated Christian in any of these areas, we're not here to scold you. We're here to help you, hold your hand, to pray with you. And we want to go to heaven together. It's my prayer tonight. If you want to respond, come down front while we stand and while we sing.